Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and reading from verse 4, continuing that the Son is superior to all the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God bless to us the reading of his word. It's one thing the Bible teaches us and encourages us to do, apart from just reading the scriptures or reading God's word, rather the scriptures would exhort us to go a little bit beyond just the surface reading of the word and to meditate in the scriptures. And what do we mean when we talk about meditating in the scriptures? To meditate on scripture is not the meditation that so many people think about today, an Eastern mysticism, as I've said before. This idea of emptying yourself so that you can attain some spiritual state. No, the scriptures are to be the content, as I was saying this morning, the content of that which we occupy our minds, fill our minds with the word of God. So when we are talking about meditating on the Bible, meditating on scripture, we are filling our minds with the Bible and with the truth of God's word. So biblical meditation, for that is what it really is an occupation with God's word. Not just a casual reading, surface glance. I've done my reading for the day and I'm good to go. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is a deep pondering of the truth of God's word, so that the power of God's word sinks into us, that we think on it, that we feed on it, that we delve into it, that we walk in the text, that we walk around the text, that we walk through the text, so that we understand the truth and the text of Scripture. And this is what we should do in our personal devotions, in our private time with God. We should occupy ourselves with a deep thought process when it comes to the scriptures. They are worthy. The Bible is worthy to have us give such great attention to it. And meditation, as I say, is not just reading the scriptures, but digesting the scriptures. We don't just take our food in at breakfast and lunch and supper. We digest our food. It must go somewhere and it must feed us and sustain us and give us energy, and so too must God's word. We must allow it to sink into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, so that we live it out, that we practice it, that we know it, that we feed on it. One of the great tragedies of our time is that deep thinking does not come easily to anybody. We are just not trained to think in a deep way. We don't like it. It's a discipline, it's hard, it's painful, but yet the reward is incredible. But nobody seems to really want and desire to put in the effort that deep spiritual meditation on the word requires, for that is what it does require. That if we would feed our souls on God's word, that then we must put and we must invest our minds and our hearts, in fact, our very lives into it. Deep thinking is not something that we just do so easily in the 21st century. In fact, our education system has absolutely no idea how to communicate thinking skills, the ability to think, to analyze, to investigate, to probe, to digest, to then apply, because you've saturated yourself with the truth, and especially, of course, with the truth of God's word. I read some statistics this week on Bible literacy, or to put it another way, biblical illiteracy, which is the scandal of the Christian church at the present moment. Bible reading among Americans who attend church regularly. This is the statistics. 26% said they read only their Bible a few times a week. 14% said once a week. 22% said once a month. 18% said rarely or never. Churches, Christians. 19% said every day. So 1/5 of every person who goes to church in this country reads their Bible every day. 20%. Just 1/5 of all Christians. And I say that liberally and generously. We're not talking, when I give you those statistics, about studying the Bible. I'm not talking about meditating on the Bible. We're just talking about reading God's Word. I read some further statistics or information back in 1980. A major Christian university administered a standardized entrance exam or test to 1,100 freshmen. Most of them well reared in a Christian home, attending Christian schools or homeschooling, active in their local churches. The pass mark was, out of 150 questions, you had to get 50% right. So 75 questions right. The results, only 45 students out of 1,100 passed. 1980. What kind of pass mark would we get today? You see, reading Scripture is only one necessary component to learning Scripture and knowing Scripture. When Job was undergoing his fiery trial at the hand of God, when God was dealing with his life, it was Eliphaz, one of his three friends, who said to him in Job 15 verse 4, "You are doing away with the fear of God, and you are hindering meditation before God." Blaming Job. "Job, the reason you are suffering, the reason you have all these troubles, is because there's something wrong between you, and you're unable, you're not meditating as you ought to be meditating on God." David prays in Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock, my redeemer." Let your words, the words of your mouth or my mouth, my meditation be acceptable to you as I meditate on you, God. Psalm 104, 34, "May my meditation be pleasing to the Lord, for I rejoice in the Lord." Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Psalm 63, 6. David says, as he dwells on God, as he thinks on God, he says, "I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." Psalm 77, 12. "I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Psalm 119, 15. "I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways." Psalm 119, 48. "I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Plenty of verses in Scripture enjoining meditating on the Word and on God Himself. And think of David. As a shepherd boy, he is meditating on God in the fields. He is being prepared by God. He is learning about God. He is thinking deeply about God. Because crises are going to come in the years that lie ahead when he will be caused or have cause to fall back on God and on the promises of God. And he will only be able to do that because he knows God, because he's had experience of God in that wilderness, in the rocks with the sheep. So that he can shepherd a mighty people, learning from God. The Christian life, as I said this morning, doesn't just happen. It requires effort and labor from our part. So David could spend time meditating on the Lord, on his word, and on his works, and on his ways. And I always think that's a good way to think about God. Let me meditate on your word and your works, what I see, what you've done, what I know, and on your ways, how you work and how you interact. The great curse of our time, of course, is self-indulgence. Self-orientation. I deserve time for myself. It's the great curse of our time. We deserve time apart from the troubles of life. We deserve our time away from all the nitty-gritty details of life. That is not biblical thinking.
That's right.
That is worldly thinking. We have given up on serious life before God. We fritter away our time. We fritter away our meditation. We fritter away our reading. We fritter away our prayer lives. You know, one of the most striking features about Hebrews, you cannot get away from it, is the extensive use of the Old Testament. Now, how did he come, the writer to the Hebrews, to have such a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures? He didn't just happen because he went to synagogue. He meditated. He thought. He was thinking deeply in the Word. One of the striking things about the disciples during the 3 years ministry of Jesus, you never really hear them interacting with Jesus on Scripture. Okay, Jesus, what about this? Or what about that? Or what about that? Now, there are a few occasions when they do talk like that. But it's a very different story after resurrection and in the early church. Then Peter is just loaded with scripture. What happened? He's suddenly reading and studying and meditating. And doesn't he say, when the widow's distribution causes a little bit of a problem, we will give ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. And we'll let the seven handle the distribution. And they were giants of the faith themselves, Stephen, Philip, and so on. The writer to the Hebrews did not just pluck these Old Testament quotations, which are so important to him. He didn't just take them and snatch them out of the air. No, he is thinking very deeply and he is thinking very carefully about what he is saying. And he uses his Old Testament to make inroads, to prove points, to reveal further truth, to support the truth that he wishes the readers to know and to understand. There's nothing like Scripture backing up something. So if you make a statement about God's Word, if you have Scripture to back up what you say, nothing quite like that. But if you say, Russ Atmore said, forget it. Doesn't mean a thing. But if you say, God said, it's a very different story. And that's how we must learn to think. We are loaded with Christians today who are able to quote that preacher, that preacher, that preacher, that preacher, and that preacher, but not able to say, thus says the Lord, thus says God. Because they're not meditating on God, they're meditating on all the stuff that's out there. That's their study. That's their interaction. Oh, how we need desperately men and women, boys and girls even, to be able to go into a study and close the door and shut themselves in with God and have God teach them. That's what we need more than ever in our time. The writer to the Hebrews knew this. It's abundantly clear in this first chapter, isn't it, that he has carefully considered how he uses the Old Testament. He's not casual. He's not flippant. He's particular. He knows what he wants to say. And he uses these Old Testament quotations to prove his points. Points about the Son. You see, because he wishes to demonstrate the Son is superior. And so how am I going to show the Son is superior from the Old Testament? To angels. Well, he's going to use the Old Testament very powerfully. In fact, if you look very carefully at chapter 1, verses 4 through 14 in particular, you will notice that virtually the entire corpus of these verses, verses 4 through 14, is actually Old Testament scripture. You have some introductory comments, all right, to introduce the superiority of the Son. For instance, verse 4 is an introduction. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And here comes the first quote, right? Or again, notice just the English words, or again, and then the Old Testament quote. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Old Testament quote. Verse 7, of the angels he says, Old Testament quote. But of the Son he says, verse 8, all the way right through verse 9, a long quote from the Old Testament. And then verse 10, just the English word and then another long quote through verse 12 of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, Old Testament quote? And then, of course, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So, verse 4 and verse 14, big, long statements that are not Old Testament quotes that introduce and that summarize or conclude, but virtually everything in between is just a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. In other words, the writer is quite convinced to let scripture speak. He's not waffling around the subject and saying, okay, well, maybe you should think about this. He just says, this is what God says in his word. That's it. That's the proof. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to try and prove it. I just state it, and that's the proof. Because we're dealing with God, and God is true. God never lies. So unlike us, we go to great lengths to support our arguments, to defend ourselves. The writer to the Hebrews just says, here's what God says. Whether you like it or not, that's what God says. It's a very powerful way. It's how they preached in the early church. And so the majority of these verses, verses 4 through 14, is actually the Old Testament itself. And so the writer is quite content, as I say, to let Scripture, the Old Testament, speak for itself and speak to his subject, which he introduces in verse 4, that the Son has become much more superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And how shall I prove that? Old Testament quotations is how he will prove the superiority of the Son. And he's quite confident that what he quotes actually does prove his point. Now, it would be foolish if he were to quote something that had nothing to do with what he is trying to prove, right? So he knows his scripture. He is reading his Old Testament, and he knows that the verses that he is using under inspiration of the Spirit are those exact verses that are necessary and that are required. And it doesn't come just by some osmosis to him. He is studying the Word, and God uses those who study the Word the most, the deepest, to communicate his truth, because that's all that is necessary, is the truth of the Word. Now, you will recall these verses, verses 4 through 14, are simply a demonstration by way of contrast, showing that the Son is superior to angels. So, for instance, verse 4, he is superior by way of recognition. How do we recognize the superiority of the Son over angels? He has a more excellent name. We recognize his name. Secondly, verse 5, there are two quotes from the Old Testament. The first one has to do with resurrection. The angels didn't experience resurrection. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. Or, second quotation, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. They don't have that relationship that the Son has to the Father. Angels don't have that relationship. In verse 6, we considered, you remember, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, that it's by way of reverence that we determine that the Son is superior to the angels, because the Son is not worshipped. The Son does not worship God. The Son is worshipped by the angels. And we've considered that reverence that is owed to the Son. And now if you look at verse 7, by contrast, by way of relegation, quoting Psalm 104, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And all the others we will look at as we consider them together. Now you'll notice in verse 6 and 7 that we have a pair of Old Testament quotations, just as verse 5 has two quotations, a pair of quotations that belong together. So verse 5, you have two quotations belonging together. And then in verse 6 and 7, two quotations also that belong together as a pair. Verse 6 stresses the fact that the Son is superior because the angels must worship Him. That is an imperative when it says, let all God's angels worship Him. They must worship Him. It's a command. And now by way of comparison or contrast, in verse 7, He tells us what the angels are. Notice, what are the angels? He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. And then if you go down to verse 14, He tells us what angels do. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So what are angels like? He says winds and flames of fire, verse 14. What do? They serve those who are going to be saved, inherit salvation. And they do what they do because of what they are. So they do, in verse 14, they do that because of what they are in verse 7. Winds and flames of fire. He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. So what are they? Well, winds. Flame of fire. It's a rather strange way to describe angels. He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, verse 7, of course, is preparatory, right? The ground is being laid for what He is going to say in verse 8. So it's very crucial and important that He say what He says in verse 7 about angels in order to make the further comparison about the Son. Now, how do I know that? Because the text says, but, verse 8, of the Son, He says. So you know there's a connection between what He says about angels in verse 7 and what He says about the Son in verse 8. And the connective between them is that word but, that word of contrast. So this is what angels are, but this is what the Son is. In verse 8, 9, and then of course 10, 11, and 12. So that word, that little word in verse 8, but of the Son, He says, is connecting us also to verse 7. Now there's a very interesting Greek construction here in verse 7 and 8. Quite remarkable. In fact, verse 7 begins with the words pros men. Verse 8, pros de, which are comparative words. But individually taken, when you take them individually, the word pros simply means towards or to someone. When you take men de, which is a combination, by the way, of verse 7 and 8. Pros men, pros de, verse 8. When you take men and de from verse 7 and 8, that's what the writer to the Hebrews puts here in verse 7. He puts this combination, as it were. And in verse 7, he is simply saying, indeed, two angels God has said of them this. They are winds and they are flames of fire. But of the Son, on the other hand, this is what he says. So it's like on the one hand, angels. On the other hand, the Son. And so he's definitely making a comparison. And pros men in verse 7 is a reference, not primarily of address, but an introduction to, about angels, he says this. Winds and a flame of fire. So he says one thing regarding the Son in verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. And then in verse 7, he makes another statement about them. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And notice that the greater statement is in verse 6, let God's angels worship the Son. The greater statement. The lesser statement is about service. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So what happens to the Son? He receives worship. What do the angels do? They serve. Big distinction. Simply between angels and the Son. The Son is worshipped and adored and praised, and the angels do the bidding of God. And that's a great distinction between the Son. He is therefore superior. We do not worship angels, though there are people who do worship angels and have tried to worship angels for centuries. The only worship that is due is the worship that is due to God. Even angels worship God, and the angels worship the Son because He Himself is God. And so verse 7 connects with verse 8. On the one hand, you have this about angels, but on the other hand, you have this about the Son. And there's a constant contrast back and forth. So what's significant then about verse 7? This Old Testament quotation. First of all, it's a quote from Psalm 104 and verse 4. It's a very important psalm, one of the most beautiful psalms in all of the Old Testament, or in the Psalms, and one of the most magnificent that you could ever read in Scripture. In verse 5, the Old Testament references focus on the Son, but in verse 6 and 7, it's about the angels. So he's got this whole thing going on in this passage about the Son and the angels, the Son and the angels, as he just demonstrates verse after verse after verse that the Son is superior. Now, in order to understand this verse, let's go back to Psalm 104. So turn back with me to Psalm 104. Look at verse 1 through 9 to begin with. Psalm 104. I'll just read a number of verses. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And he lays the beams of his chambers on the water. He makes his clouds a chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Now listen, he makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. That's our verse in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5, Psalm 104, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And then I think verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Down to verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. What kind of meditation? On this whole thing that he's describing in Psalm 104. For I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. It's a magnificent creatorial psalm about the power of God in creation and the works of God. How manifold are your works, O Lord. And so Psalm 104 finds itself located in a group of psalms that all seem to uplift God and praise God for what he has done and what he is like in his creation. In fact, Psalm 104 just simply elevates God to transcendence. It's about the transcendence of God. He has made everything and he controls everything. And those opening verses of Psalm 104, the first four verses from verse 1 through verse 4, are the prologue or the introduction to the psalm, extolling the greatness of God. You are very great, verse 1. You are very great. And the dwelling place of God and the power of God, riding on the wings of the wind and the chariots he has made out of the clouds and so on. All these cosmic realities with earthly things that we can grasp. We understand clouds, we understand wind, we understand fire. This language that is used to describe in cosmic proportions the transcendence of God, the wonder of God, the manifold display of his works as a result of who he is. The writer to the Hebrews, when he writes verse 7, is dwelling on Psalm 104, verse 4. And as you remember last time, verse 6, he quotes from the Septuagint. He does the same here. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is what he's quoting from. And you'll notice he makes messengers and ministers in Psalm 104, verse 4, refer in Hebrews 1, verse 7, to angels. So Psalm 104 doesn't use the word angels, verse 4. It uses the word messengers and ministers. But of the angels, he says, in Hebrews 1. So the writer to the Hebrews interprets Psalm 104, verse 4, as a reference to angelic beings as he looks at it. Now, when you read the Hebrew text, a little bit of a different story, for instance. For instance, the Hebrew text may mean and can mean either that God makes the winds his messengers, or makes the fire, the flaming fire, his servants. Or God, on the other hand, as Hebrews 1:7 puts it, it's his angels who are the winds, and his ministers or his servants who are the flaming fire. So the writer opts for our verse, as you read it in your English translation, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, coming from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. But let me show you why we should interpret the Hebrew text of Psalm 104 as referring to angels. So just go back to Psalm 103. And verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Now you notice verse 20 of Psalm 103 uses the word his angels, or the phrase, the statement. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. That translation, his angels, is exactly the same word in the Hebrew text of Psalm 104, verse 4, which then says he makes his messengers. So I say the writer to the Hebrews, as he meditates on Psalm 104, verse 4, out of the Septuagint version, which says he makes his angels winds, takes that to mean that the messengers of Psalm 104, verse 4, are the same angelic beings that Psalm 103 talks about, because the same Hebrew word is used for angels and for messengers in Psalm 103 and 104. And so he has just been consistent, even though he is quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so we find, I think at least, that this is what he has done, that he has been consistent in the interpretation of Scripture. And Hebrews 1 verse 7 is the only Old Testament quotation which does not have the Son as its subject or reference. The reference is angels. So if you look in your Hebrew, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7, of the angels, the reference is angels. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And so when you keep Psalm 104 verse 4, now this is why you're meditating on Scripture. You're not just glossing over it. You're thinking about, why does he say angels here and messengers in Psalm 104? I mean, why doesn't he say angels in Psalm 104? Well, he interprets messengers, same word for angels in Psalm 103, as the meaning the same. So he's quite consistent to say in Hebrews 1, it's about angels that Psalm 104 is talking about. So Psalm 104 is not talking about the wind and the fire per se, but it's talking about angels and ministers, the ministers of God, the messengers of God, who are like winds and like fire. Flaming fire. And I'll talk a little bit about that, what that means. So we must keep Psalm 104 about God as creator, as the writer to the Hebrews does, because the writer to the Hebrews, you notice, points to the creation of angels right here in his quotation. Because look what he says. He makes his angels. He makes them winds. And he makes his ministers a flame of fire. That word makes, by the way, same word that you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. When God saw all that he had made, created, it was very good. Same word. He makes his angels ministers or winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. And so the Son, here's the thing, the Son who is being described as superior to angels is superior to angels in verse 7 because they are created beings. That's why back in verse 6 he said they worship the Son. They are created. The Son, therefore, is uncreated, not made. But the angels are made. They are created. Therefore, of the angels, he says, if they are to worship the Son, why do they worship the Son? Because they are created. They must worship the Son. As verse 6 says, imperative, let all God's angels worship Him. So the Son is contrasted. Now, frankly, we already have massive proof of the superiority of the Son to angels, don't we? I mean, by now you should be saturated with the Son is superior for a number of reasons. We have the massive proof in verse 3 of the glory of the Son and the nature of the Son and the power of the Son, that the glory of the Son is the same as the Father, that the nature of the Son is the same as the Father, that the power of the Son is the same as the Father. And if the glory and nature and power of the Son are the same as God the Father, therefore what we have in the Son is God Himself as well. So we already know up front in verse 3 that the Son that we're talking about is God.
Amen.
We ought to think of Him in that way. And so this uncreated Son is Himself the Creator, because in verse 2 it says, through whom God created the world, and in verse 3 He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the Creator. The angels are made. The angels are creation or created. So we notice that they are created and they are described, notice the text says, as winds and as a flame of fire. Now when you read Psalm 104, you cannot escape the physical forces of nature. They're everywhere in Psalm 104. That God speaks, interacts, communes, or communicates with nature, as it were, to describe the action, the activity of God. So cosmic language, or the effect of cosmic power, demonstrated through the use of what occurs in nature, in Psalm 104. So winds and fire, when you read your scripture, the Bible, when you read your Bibles, you discover that they become common designations for the forces of nature, the power of nature, the wind, fire, judgment, and so on. And it's possible, it is possible to see the angels in Psalm 104 verse 4 in the winds, I suppose, and in the fire. Because surely the angel of the Lord Himself went up in the fire. And the sacrifice to Samson's parents, or that they made, you remember, he went up in the fire. The angel of the Lord. So His angels, His messengers are winds, His ministers are flaming fire. But the writer to the Hebrews simply declares that these messengers, these ministers, these angels, they are angels. They are angelic beings that he describes as winds and as a flame of fire. So verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1 focuses on angelic beings, the angels. Psalm 104 verse 4 focuses on what is described, either messengers and winds or ministers and fire. And you have to read, I would say, Psalm 103. And you have to read Hebrews 1 to understand Psalm 104. Which goes to prove the point that you have to have your New Testament in order to understand your Old Testament. That you cannot truly understand the Old Testament unless you have the New Testament Scriptures. And so if you wish to know your Old Testament better, then know your New Testament as well. And that, of course, requires labor, time. The writer to the Hebrews could refer to two things when he talks about winds and flames of fire. Firstly, the service rendered by angels, perhaps in the natural order of the forces of creation. The angels are in the winds. The angels are in the flames of fire. Or as the Hebrew text of Psalm 104 puts it, the winds are His messengers. The flames of fire are His servants. So it's possible. I'm not sure that's entirely what the writer wishes us to know. Or secondly, the angels act like the winds and act like flames of fire because the service that they perform reflects the power of God, the wind, and reflects the judgment of God, the fire. And so the angelic beings who serve God as a demonstration of the power of God and the judgment of God. And I think that's true. I mean, two angels are left behind to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire came down from heaven, but it was the two angels that were there. And certainly we find this when we look at angelic service in the scripture. So either they are the wind, or they are the fire, or they are like the wind and like the fire. And I prefer, of course, they are like the wind and like the fire. They are messengers of God. They are ministers of God. Now notice verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear as a concluding statement that these angelic beings, these angels, are ministering spirits who serve. You see that word serve? The word minister, liturgos. Notice verse 7, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. Liturgos, from which we get liturgy, is about devotion. They serve devotedly. They are so committed to doing God's will and obeying God's word, they serve with everything that they have, these angelic beings. And the word winds in verse 7, same word as verse 14, which says, are they not all ministering spirits? So the word for winds and the word for spirits in verse 14 is the same word, pneumata. Of course, pneuma is the word for a spirit or the spirit. Now what's interesting about this is when you read Psalm 104 verse 4, the Hebrew word for winds is the Hebrew word ruach, which is the same word you find in Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2, and the Spirit of God, the ruach of Elohim, was upon the face of the waters. The winds of God, the Spirit Himself, described as a wind, breath. He was hovering over the waters. Ruach has the idea of the expulsion of wind or breath or air in motion. The basic meaning of spirit, ruach, is the breath of life. Conveys power, energy, life. It's about activity. The dominant idea of ruach is power. So when he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire, this idea of power is right there, the power of God. Not simply the immaterial idea of spirit. So Ruach Yahweh, the Spirit of God, who in the Old Testament came upon individuals. So the Spirit of God came upon Saul. The Spirit of God came upon David. What did that mean? They were invested with the power of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. What did that mean? The power of God was with them. Ruach Yahweh. Then you get Ruach Elohim, as I said, the powerful Spirit of the Lord in creation. You can read that, by the way, in Psalm 104, verse 29 and verse 30. Ruach Elohim. So I like this then, that the winds are a picture of power and the flaming fire is a picture of judgment and wrath. John Brown, the old commentator from Scotland, said that the angels, however exalted, are merely instruments of the divine agency like the winds and like lightning. When you look at verse 6, the son is the firstborn. And you remember when we talked about the word firstborn, it refers to a unique status. He is unique in who he is in verse 6. But the angels in verse 7, they are made. They are from the hand of God in creation itself. So all powers that belong to angels are a communicated power from God. He has invested them like winds and like flames of fire, having this appearance. And certainly the cherubim, they appear glorious, dangerous, frightening, terrible. Whenever they appear in Scripture, men fall down in fear. They are afraid. But the Son, he does not receive power He has power. He has power. Inherent power. Inherent judgment, because He is the Son. And so in exalting the Son as superior, the writer to the Hebrews is not putting angels down. Please don't misunderstand what he is saying. He's not putting them down, saying, no, they're no good. It's not what he is saying. Jewish thought had a very high, elevated view of angels, perhaps too high a thought, which is why he is writing as he does to these Hebrew readers. I mean, they believed, as Scripture says, for instance, you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 2, that the Word of God, the Old Testament, came through the mediatorial work of angels. Verse 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What did they mediate? They mediated the Old Testament word. Certainly the law of God. So listen, if there was a responsibility to hear God's word as mediated by angels in the Old Testament, if they had a responsibility to listen and a responsibility to pay attention and a responsibility to hear God's word through angels, how much more important is it for you and for me, and how much more significant to hear the word of the superior Son? I mean, the Old Testament is Scripture, but yet seems to have been delivered somehow through some mediation of the angelic beings. But of the Son, God has finally spoken in His Son. He is the Word. He is the eternal Word of God, the revelation from God. So it's very important you listen to the Son. Angels are one thing, glorious as they may be, but they are nothing in comparison to the Son. So the writer to the Hebrews is arguing for an unreserved obedience to the Word of Christ. The angels worship, the angels serve, they are made, they are creatures. And listen, brethren, we worship, we serve, we are made, and we are creatures of God. And someday we shall judge, the saints shall judge angels, and we shall judge the world. But for now, man is made a little lower than the angels. We recognize their glory. We see their beauty. We see their power. We are amazed at what Scripture says about them. But they pale, as I've said before, in significance in comparison to the Son. Jesus is superior. So as to their nature, William Googe says, they are spirit. As to their properties, a flame of fire. As to their functions, they are ministers and they are servants. All that you know of angels is found in this word. All that anybody anywhere knows anywhere in the world about angels is here in the Scriptures. Anything else is made up. Anything else is the conjuring of men. Everything you need to know about the angelic beings is right here in the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures. You see, the Word of God is not fiction and it is not fable. God has spoken to us. And William Plumer says in his commentary, blessed be God for speaking to us at all. At all for speaking to us. Blessed be His name for speaking so often to us, so clearly, so fully, so kindly. Blessed be God that He has spoken in His word to us. That is why we must meditate. And every Christian has a responsibility to think deeply about this truth. Jesus is exalted in the Word as the Word. Let us think of Him. When you think of Him in comparison to everything else, He is exalted, He is superior, because He is the Son. He is worthy, this Christ, to be loved by us, to be treasured by us, to be praised and adored for who He is. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You so much for Your word. Oh Father, the angels are made, creation, from the hand of God Himself, to be servants, to be ministers. And thank You, Father, that You made them, that they might be ministering spirits that You send out to minister to the ones who will inherit salvation. And so they are even involved in our coming to Christ, the knowledge of Christ. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for their service. Oh, but gracious Father, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son, in every way He is superior to them. He has a better name than any angel. He is the Son. He is risen from the dead. He is in a relationship that is eternal in essence. Not only that, but the angels worship Him. Let all God's angels worship. Not only that, but the angels themselves, they are mere servants, winds and flames of fire. Yes, conveying the power and the judgment of God in and of themselves, but it is derived from You, Father, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God Himself, God the Son, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ that we confess and that we believe. He is our Lord, He is our God, and we worship Him this Lord's Day. Thank You for Your Word, Father. Thank You for the truth of it and the power and the wonder of it. Please help us, each one, to think more deeply on the Scriptures, to feed ourselves like hungry men and women, to hunger and thirst for the Word, that we might be truly spiritually satisfied and so occupied with Christ that all other things become as nothing. Oh, that we might know this Lord Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture to us. Praise God for these great truths, and blessed be God for making them so known to us in and through this Word. Now, Father, all the praise and all the glory belongs to You. Thank You for this Lord's Day which You've given to us. Thank You for the redemption that we have celebrated in Christ Jesus, that we are His by virtue of His death on the cross. And thank You for the blood of Jesus shed for us to wash us and to cleanse us of all of our sins. Thank You for that cleansing, Father. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace upon us. And now, Father, we pray that You would go with us into this week that lies ahead and be with us and bless us and watch over us and help us in all of our labors and all of that we do and say. Be with us, we pray. We commit all things to You and we worship You and give You thanks and ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.